Good morning. Forgive me today if you haven't noticed, I'm still a little under the weather from last week, but we'll get through it. This has been an interesting passage for me to study this week. Romans chapter 13 is where we'll be. My views on government are not complimentary. And if any of you have ever spoken to me about government, you know I believe some pretty outlandish things and definitely don't like or trust our government or many other governments that have existed. And so this passage was a change of heart in many ways for me, though I still feel much the same about many issues. I was humbled and taught when studying for this passage this week, and so for many of you, as we go through Romans chapter 13, hopefully you will be blessed and changed and have a more biblical outlook as well. The main point of Romans chapter 13 is a continuation of chapter 12. It is the fact that, given the gospel, the Christian has obligations in their new life in Christ. The Christian has new obligations in their life with Christ. Just to give you an example, even on my phone, I have the background as the Gadsden flag. If you have ever heard of that, it's the snake that says, "Don't tread on me." So that gives you a context for how I feel. If you remember, we are going chapter by chapter through this letter to the Romans, and remember that it is one unit, one letter. It has an overarching purpose and many subpoints in it to teach as written as an entire unit. And so to review, I think, is helpful each time we go through one of these. Chapters 1 through 3 in Romans is primarily about our sin and our need for a Savior. Chapter 3 continues by talking about the perfect Savior in Jesus Christ who is provided and the righteousness that comes from Him. Romans 4 goes on to talk about righteousness and forgiveness being given to us or accounted to us by faith. Chapter 5 continues by speaking of Christ's relationship with us when it comes to that righteousness that we receive from Him. And chapter 6 through 7 go on to talk about our new life with Christ once we have put our faith in Him. Chapter 8, as many of you are familiar, is a beautiful summary of the gospel and the blessed benefits that Christians receive because of it. And 9 through 11 is primarily about the relationship between God and His people Israel, the way He deals with His people. Chapter 12 that we covered this past time goes on to be a little more practical. It brought in the subject of worship. And if you remember, chapter 12 begins by looking back at the first 11 chapters and calling those chapters about the mercies of God. It calls the summation of the gospel the mercies of God and says, therefore, be transformed and worship. And if you remember, part of that worship, a big part of it, it was not just this emotional high that we get from singing songs in a service. A lot of worship is actually obedience. As we view the gospel, as we see the beautiful change that Christ has brought on our lives, we are compelled with passion and love for Christ to obey Him, to do His will, to desire after Him, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this is a big part of worship. Chapter 13 continues this idea that worship is obedience and life change in light of the gospel, in light of the mercies of God. And so in this passage again, We will be talking about new obligations, obligations that are on the Christian, obligations that are on the believer that Paul was addressing in his time, but are very important for us to understand today as well. And there are three obligations that are addressed in this passage. It's divided into three sections. The first obligation that we'll be spending most of our time on is an obligation to government, to governmental authorities. The second obligation is our obligation to others. And the third is our ultimate obligation, which is to God Himself. So, if you will, please turn to Romans 13, and we will read the entire chapter together. If you have the Pew Bible, that's page 948. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Father, you are good and holy, as we have sung this morning. Help us now as we reflect on your goodness and your holiness in Jesus Christ and the great mercies that you have provided for your children. Help us to understand by your Spirit what true worship is, worship in spirit and in truth, worship that yields obedience. Help us to become obedient children, worshiping you with our lives, our discipline, our bodies, our self-sacrifice, so that as you give us strength and grace to take up our cross daily, we would honor you with that discipline and obedience. As children, looking to you, the Father, in full dependence, loving one another, submitting to authorities, and honoring you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we will be covering three sections of this passage. First of all, the Christian's obligation to governmental authorities, then our obligation to one another, and our ultimate obligation, which is to God. First of all, the fun one, to government. This is where we'll spend most of our time. The language at the beginning of the chapter is very clear, and Paul leaves very little question here as to what he means. He says certain truths multiple times in the beginning of this chapter. Be subject or submit to governing authorities. So what does this mean, to submit or to be subject to governing authorities, and why? Paul argues here on the basis of the sovereignty of God. If you remember in the last few chapters, especially 9 through 11, we've seen Paul just really highlight God is the sovereign king and ruler of this universe. His will is done in his people, in the salvation of his people, and he accomplishes his will. When we look today at governments that have come and gone and governments that exist today, our mind naturally separates that entity of government from the sovereign hand of God. We naturally connect government with the fall of man and not the sovereignty of the King of the universe. And Paul wants us to think a little bit differently about this subject. Yes, the government is composed. All governments are composed of fallen men, much sin, sin on an organizational level and an individual level. But Paul makes it very clear here that every authority on heaven and earth, namely our governing authorities here, were directly and purposely established by God for reason, for a good reason. And your mind, as mine has done this week when studying this, should say, what? You know, think about Pol Pot's Cambodia and Stalin's Soviet Union, Mussolini's Italy, Hitler's Germany. These governments were established by God? Yes. There's a lot of gray area here. I will admit there are questions that you will have at the end of this that will not be answered, and there's still many that I have. There are 1,000 different questions that can come from this, but we do have some clear commands and some clear principles that need to be shared as Paul is sharing with us now. The argument that Paul has is, if you believe in a sovereign God that is king of the universe, that has decreed everything that has come to pass, God specifically decrees and sets into place all governing authorities that exist in this world, even the bad ones, the worst ones. Paul argues that because of this truth, we are, to the best of our ability, within the will and command of God here, to subject ourselves, to submit ourselves to the authority that is government. And this makes our skin crawl. Primarily, government's purpose, as is outlined here, is simply to do justice, is to be God's hand or means of justice and wrath-giving on this earth. It says here that the wrath of God comes on the wrongdoer through the servant of God, which is the government, the governing authorities. There are a few reasons Paul gives here for why we should subject ourselves to the government. This first one, of course, is his sovereignty. He has put them into place and expects us to honor him and his decision to do so. Next, it says here that governments carry out judgment on this earth, and we should fear and we should want to avoid this judgment, this wrath that God delivers through government. Nextly, it says that we should submit to government because our conscience is captive to the will of God. And this goes back to that sovereignty teaching. If we truly believe that God knows what He's doing and that He is fully in control, then we should not act as if government is out of this blanket or this hand of control that He has. Whenever we question governing authorities, whenever we question the governments that God has established, whenever we disrespect them, disobey them, break their laws, we are telling God that we don't trust Him, that we don't believe Him in general. Paul goes into some specific examples. One thing that we all enjoy this time of year is paying taxes. All of us really look forward to this time where we can find all those crumpled pieces of paper in our corners of closets and frantically call around until April arrives to try to get all that stuff in and see if we're going to owe thousands of dollars back to the government that they've already taken. It's a great time in our life every year as Americans, but Paul uses this specific example to challenge the audience's thinking that was being written to at this time, and ours as well. He says, pay taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due. Because these authorities that he has set into place are ministers of these things. They are stewards of these responsibilities that God has set into place. Think back on Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 12. Starting in verse 13, Jesus is being challenged here by the Pharisees. And it says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So they're attempting to trap him here. And what does he say? Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus says to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. That's a unit of currency. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled. So think about this logically, the way Paul is trying to present this. He is saying that if we think differently about the way governments have been set up, if we think of them as entities that have been created and established by God, then we will honor them and be subject to them to the level and limit that God prescribes to us. They are created and established by God to be responsible for upholding justice and peace in society, for punishing wrongdoing, for catching people that are out of line, and for keeping order and for keeping anarchy and chaos away from civilization. What about respect and honor? Romans 13 goes on to say, Give honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due. This one made me the most mad reading it because I find it to be a challenge and a difficulty for me to respect anyone that is in the upper echelons of politics. I find fault with all of them, and as you can imagine, there is a lot of craziness now, as there always has been in the political realm. But we are called to give respect to where respect is due and honor to where honor is due. To give an example of this, I was reminded of Jesus' conversation with Pilate in John chapter 19. Starting in verse 9, speaking of Pilate, it says, "He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" It seems implied that Pilate was almost trying to provide Christ a way out during this crucifixion trial. He was trying to get any information or evidence from him that could allow him to release and not crucify Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say? He says, "You are doing your job, in a sense. You are responding to the authority that you have been given from above by the people right above him and by God, and you are doing your correct duty. The greater sin lies with those who have delivered Jesus Christ under your hands." And so this type of attitude and respect and honor is given here as an example of Pilate's authority by Jesus Christ. And so we see, and we need to realize over and over again that, yes, government is messed up all across the world. It always has been, but it is established by God and is meant to be a righteous force, dealing out justice and punishing the wicked. And as a response to that, we are, to the best of our ability, to obey the government, to not resist, to be subject to governing authorities. Now, on the negative side, we must realize that with this hierarchy, this leveling of authority, that God is always supreme, and so any governmental authority that ever contradicts the Word of God and asks you to contradict the will of God, in those cases, we do have the right and the command from God to disobey. But we are to do it with civility and as much respect and honor as possible given the situation. There are many examples of this in Scripture as well. Think about the Sanhedrin when they called Peter and John to stop preaching the gospel in the streets. What did they say? "We are responsible to obey God rather than man." And they continued that behavior. Think of further back, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Public disobedience of the king for idol worship that they were being called to do. Think of Daniel, who would wake up early to pray, and the satraps and other officials that were trying to get him in trouble. What did they do? They convinced the king to make a law to where you, for a certain period of time, you could pray to no other person except the king. And what does Daniel do? He gets up and prays again to his God, the one true God, and not the false god of the king. So we are called with these examples and with the way that this passage is being phrased, not to openly push disrespect to these authorities, but when it contradicts the Word of God, we are called to demonstrate that with specific actions and behavior when the government steps out of line. And this is actually a grace that God provides for government. God gives His law through His Word to all people, to all believers, so that we on the other side can hold our government accountable to those laws, to speak into them with as much respect and counsel as possible. So if at all possible, we are to never use force for anything involved with government, unless it be for self-defense, the defense of loved ones, or by call of the state. However, where the gray area lies is, what do we do when we come to governments that have gone so far that every move, every decision, every purpose of that government for a given time is for evil and sin? Let's think of Hitler's Germany, the common example. What do we do? What do we do when we're called to go into the streets as Germans and force Jewish people out of their homes, take all of their stuff, beat them, send them off to where we know will be certain death or slave labor? Well, this again is an argument for civil disobedience on the basis of the will of God. God calls us to love our neighbor, to not abuse the innocent, to uphold righteousness, to not be involved in theft. And so there's a lot of gray area here. This is a really difficult subject, but in examples like these, we can fathom and imagine civil disobedience as an appropriate command and action of people of God. So this is the first obligation that we have as new believers, as Christians. We are to obey and submit to governmental authorities. Practically, this should change all of your attitudes towards government. I doubt that anyone in this room has a good and healthy biblical attitude towards government. It's a difficult task. We are to have a healthy patriotism, not lifting America up as some special gem in the eye of God, but seeing our country as a blessing, as a structure that has been established by God to benefit the free world, to benefit the people that live there. And so we are to have a sort of healthy patriotism in this way. Thankfully, we don't have to deal with this very much, but when we are commanded, which may very well come in the near future, when we are commanded to disobey the very laws and will of God in American life, we are allowed categorically here to civilly disobey those laws. Whenever we see laws that allow, not necessarily command, but allow and free up certain evils to take place, I think of abortion and similar things, we are to civilly reach out to our magistrates, our local leaders, our governors, and do all that we can to encourage them and to teach them the law of God. And to even encourage them to disobey. If laws are passed down from the federal level, from higher levels, we are encouraged to reach out to our local governing authorities and encourage them to disobey, to do all that they can to represent their local community and governance with God's law and civil disobedience. You need to pay your taxes. It is a sin to lie, to cheat, or to just avoid altogether paying your taxes for any reason. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Yes, our taxes may be outlandish, oppressive, abusive in the scheme of things, but Christ's teaching is clear. We are to be respectable citizens, upholding the law, encouraging others to uphold the law. Stop speeding. I know you wanted to hear that. I hear a lot of arguments on both sides of that issue, safety and all these things, but Paul would not agree. So stop speeding. I'll try my best. So that's the first obligation we have as Christians. Be subject to our governing authorities. Secondly, in this passage, we also have an obligation to others. The first phrase in this part, in verse 8, says, "Owe no one anything." A lot of people interpret that as try not to be in financial debt to anyone. I don't think this is what Paul has in mind. I think he's continuing the conversation from the previous verses about taxes and owing revenue to people. What he is actually saying, and the point of that phrase there, is to say, don't be in civil disobedience over these sorts of things. Don't be in disobedience over owing revenue to where it's due, to owing taxes where it's due. Love instead of being disobedient in this area. Love one another. Whenever we as Christians can behold the true and beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, we can realize the essential and foundational nature of this law to be obliged to one another. Loving others here is called a fulfillment of the law. Think about it. When it lists all these laws off here, theft, adultery, murder, coveting, how are these things related to love? Well, if you truly love one another, you will not commit adultery with one another, dishonoring someone's marriage. If you truly love one another, you will not hate. You will not kill someone else that you love. If you truly love one another, you will not steal their stuff. You will let their property be theirs. If you truly love one another, you will not thirst and hunger after their stuff. You will not say, "God, they don't deserve that, I do." You will not look at it as a missing piece in your life. This is not love. Obeying these few commandments is an example of fulfilling the law because they all involve our relationships with other people. Love for others is the fulfillment of the law. What does this mean for us practically? Well, it means you need to love one another. Sacrifice your time for one another. Sacrifice your money, your goods, your skills for one another. Spend time with one another. Be hospitable to one another. Don't sin against someone else. When someone has a success in life, rejoice with them. When someone has a sadness, a tragedy, a trial, mourn with them. When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ having saved us to the uttermost, We can think about the demonstration of His sacrifice as the ultimate picture of love on this earth. And because we now have faith in this gospel, we are obligated as Christians to honor Christ by taking that same nature of love and applying it to those around us. And so we are obligated to one another. Third and finally, we are obligated ultimately to God. Beginning in this last section in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, it lists off a number of sins and says, look, our salvation is near. Our hope is near. You will go to be with your Lord soon. Don't partake in these deeds of darkness. Walk in light. Be disciplined with your behavior. Don't be involved in sexual immorality or drunkenness, quarreling or jealousy. But instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. What does this mean for us? A good example I always like to use is marriage. If you love your wife, if you love your husband, will you constantly abuse and do the opposite of what they love for you to do? Will you show hatred to them by doing the opposite of what they enjoy, by doing what they hate? Will you purposely get on their nerves? Will you purposely disrespect them if you truly love them? It goes the same for God. God has not spared His own Son for us, but freely given Jesus Christ up for us all. He has demonstrated the highest form of love and charity and grace and mercy that any of us could ever fathom. And yet we will turn our backs to Him in our lives. We will disobey Him. We will be unrighteous. We will sin against Him. We will do the very things that He hates. This is not love. Our sin is a demonstration of lack of faith and a lack of love and appreciation for Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. When Romans 12 spoke of worship and looked back, it said that look at all these things called the mercies of God and therefore worship. Our ultimate obligation as Christian people is to see and behold the glorious beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus has lived a perfect life. He has died, taking on the full wrath of God on our behalf, and He has risen again from the grave, proving that He has accomplished full defeat of sin and death on behalf of His children. And He freely offers us the gift of eternal life through faith and faith alone for this marvelous manifestation of love. And who are we to look at that beautiful sacrifice, that ultimate gift that He has provided us, and say, you know what, I'm going to do what I want to do now. Thanks for the gift. I'll turn my back on you. Christians don't act this way. Christians should not behave this way. We do fall and we do this sometimes in our sin. It's the very nature of sin to turn our back against the God who loved us. But as Paul is saying here, we are obligated as Christian people to look on the mercies of God, to behold the love and the ultimate sacrifice that is wrapped up in the gospel, and to be made alive by the Spirit unto obedience and righteousness, to love God so much for what He has done and who He is, that we constantly are turning from the ways of the world, turning to Him, doing what He loves, doing what He wants, obeying His will, obeying His word. What does this look like practically for us? to obey Him, we have to know what He wants. To know what He wants, we have to read. He provides us His will in His Word. So you are obligated as a Christian to God to read His Word. We all need to be in His Word every single day, eating it as it is sustaining our spiritual life, drinking from it as it is more important than water, breathing from its life as it's more important than oxygen. In addition to reading His Word, we need to be acknowledging, confessing, and repenting from our sin. As we get to know God more, as we get to know Christ more in His beautiful gospel and His Word, you will realize more and more the darkness and depth of sin that is in your flesh. We may read these words of drunkenness and orgies and things like this and say, these things are far from me. Well, maybe those specific things are, but your heart is a factory of idols producing every manner of sin, whether it be these things or others, whether it be pride or vanity or hatred or grudges or gossip. Our hearts are factories of idols and sin. And so we need to get to know ourselves more as we get to know God more. And by doing that, this will help us practically to fight against sin, to wake up every day. We should be waking up every day, acknowledging what sins we struggle with, acknowledging our sins on a daily basis, and saying, how will I fight today? Praying to God to have mercy and grace on your soul to turn away from these sins and to turn to God in full obedience. And he calls this, Paul calls this here, putting on Christ. It's a great way to visualize this. From birth, we have this jacket, this cloak that we wear called sin and the flesh that determines how we move and how we act in this life. If we wear the cloak of sin and flesh, then that is the only thing that we will do. We are to take off that cloak of sin and put on Christ. As we visualize and recognize the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, those behaviors and those fruits will begin to be produced in us. Though we are not perfect, He gives us grace and the Spirit for us to obey. So read the Word, pray to God, confess your sin, turn, repent, and discipline your body. This is our obligation. And remember that this is only possible because we have been redeemed, our hearts have been changed. By faith, we have been given grace unto new and eternal life. And we can now be obliged to be subject to the government, to others, and ultimately to God. Our behavior as true worship, as a continuation from chapter 12, true worship is behavior that should include submission to government. It's behavior that should include love for one another. And is behavior that should include submission ultimately, an obligation ultimately to serve our God forever. And with that, let's pray.